If you'll remain standing, turn in your worship insert to the scripture reading. You'll find Joshua 1 there as we begin our study of the book of Joshua. As you might recall, we took about a year to go through the Gospel of Mark. And now, if you will, we're going back in time. Of course, our Savior lived some 2,000 years ago. We're going roughly 1,200, 1,400, depending on how you slice it. And we won't get into that today. But let's just say, let's round it off. A good 1,000 to 1,200 years, maybe a little more, before Christ was born, this is what God was doing with His people. Remember, God had promised Abraham some 400 years before this time that Abraham, you're going to die, but then your people's going to go into Egypt, and then I'm going to bring them out of slavery, I'm going to bring them into the promised land. Well, here we are. And so we read now these words of God from Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, Yahweh said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan River, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go." And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people. Prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, Yahweh your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that Yahweh your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise." Let's stop there. So ends the reading of God's Word. This is God's Word. Please be seated. Well, I'm always excited to get back into a new series because then I don't have to wonder, what am I preaching next Sunday? I know it's the next passage. I don't have to be creative, at least when it comes to trying to figure out what's preached. I'm glad we took that little interlude after the Gospel of Mark, of course, focused a little further on the resurrection, focused on Jesus's being exalted to the right hand of God, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But now we work our way backwards into the Old Testament. Remember what the Apostle Paul says, all Scripture, which includes the Old Testament, all Scripture is inspired of God, the very breath of God, is profitable for teaching, for training in righteousness, so the man, woman, or little boy, little girl of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The implication being, if we avoid the Old Testament because, oh, it's old and it's way back before Jesus, well, we're shortchanging ourselves. And we don't need to do that. But before we get into Joshua 1, we've got to kind of think a little more broadly, think a little theologically, because we have to acknowledge, and maybe even in verse 12 when I started to talk, to read the Reubenites, the Gadites, maybe you thought, oh no, is this going to be the passage that has the Hivusites, the Jebusites, the Jebu-whatever-ites, and all these other ites, and are your eyes about to glaze over, or are you going to fall asleep? And I appreciate that danger. You know, it can happen to the best of us. And so, is this just dry, dusty Old Testament history? Did God just give us a dry, dusty record of this is what I did with my people? They were out here. I brought them in here into the promised land. Now I told you about it. Not at all. You know, in the Jewish Bible, in the Bible that the Jews still have today, and the way it was set up, Joshua was not even considered a historical book. It is history, but it was part of the prophets. Prophets? Yes! This is not mere history. This is prophetic history. The intent of every part of Scripture is not merely to inform us, but to equip us. It's a means of grace to grow us in our understanding of God and His Word. And that's not just the Gospels and the life of Jesus. Hey, I love preaching that stuff. That's why I did it when I first got here. I love the Gospel of Mark, but I can preach Matthew and Luke and John too, and I'm sure we'll get there. But it's always good for us to get a balance. The New Testament helps us interpret the Old Testament, but an understanding of the Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament. They both help each other. So we're not doing history lessons. If I start doing a bare history lesson, you let me know, or more importantly, tell the elders, and we'll straighten that out quick. I don't think you have to worry about that, but I know we all have these preconceived notions. Now, how are we going to approach this prophetic history or this preaching history? This history of God's people in this era, roughly 1,000, 1,200 years before Christ came. How are we going to treat it? I think the best way to describe it is we're going to come at it from a God-centered perspective. A God-centered perspective. In other words, we're looking to Joshua from the perspective of what does it teach us about God and His character and how He relates to us? Now, you might say, well, Pastor, I appreciate you and all, but aren't you leaving Christ out? I'll get there in just a second. Think about it, just from a very superficial standpoint. And you can turn in your Bible to Luke 24 if you want to, and we'll think briefly about Christ-centered and how that fits in. But what are we going to learn about God's character as we enter the promised land without having gotten into the details at all? We're going to see over and over, God is faithful. He promised Abraham 400 years before this, I'm going to take my people into Egypt, and they're going to end up in slavery. I'm going to powerfully bring them out, and I'm going to bring them into the promised land. And now it took 40 years extra than it was supposed to. It wasn't God's fault. It was because of the rebellion of the people. But God remains faithful. We're seeing our faithful God carry out His plan amongst His people. Now, sometimes when the emphasis I'm giving to you is given, there are people that sometimes come across a little more pious than me. I say that somewhat sarcastically. They'll say, Preacher, aren't you forgetting Luke 24? Didn't you just preach that? Don't you remember the words that Jesus said in Luke 24? Page 1052 in your pew Bible, by the way. Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus while they were having supper, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. I may have jumped ahead. My bad. Yeah, back to verse 25. That was to the apostles. Verse 25, this is supper with the two on the road to Emmaus. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? What He had just gone through. And then this is the key. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Now, I got to first of all tell you what that doesn't say. Jesus didn't say that every verse in the Old Testament points directly to Jesus. When God tells you in the Ten Commandments, don't lie, He means don't lie. He's not giving you a secret message about Jesus. Okay? I know that's an absurd example. Now, you know as well as I do this year and a half I've been here, I love taking you to the Old Testament. I love showing you the prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament that are fulfilled by Jesus in His life, death, and resurrection. And we will have some in here. But when Rahab puts down her red scarf, whatever, so the spies will see her, that's not a sign of the blood of Christ. I'm sorry, it has nothing to do with that. It's a sign that says, don't kill us. Okay, that's what it is. So, we're not anti-Jesus as we go through the book of Joshua, but we're pro-God. We want to see what God can teach His people today in Fairton 2024 about how to live the Christian life from the book of Joshua. But our default isn't, I know it's saying something about Jesus, I just haven't figured it out yet. Could be true. But very often, it's more about the character of God. Now, secondly, we're entering the promised land. Exciting stuff. Do you remember how excited Joseph was? Well, he was dead. But do you remember what Joseph did at the end of Genesis? He put the people of Israel on oath. He said, don't you dare keep my bones in Egypt. He said, when you go into the promised land, take those bones with you, my bones. I want to be in the promised land. Now he, when he died, went to immediately be with the Lord. But he wanted his bones to be in the promised land as a way of saying, I'm trusting, even as I die, in the promise of God. And that promise of that land that Joseph never entered as his own. But brothers and sisters, we live in a different era now. Now it's very likely in the next 3, 4, 5 minutes, I'm going to offend some of you. I'm not going to do it on purpose. But I'm going to make some clear, I believe, biblical statements about that little piece of real estate in the Middle East and about the people of God. Some of you got a little different take on it, maybe. I hope you'll come after the sermon and say, no, we're all together. But some of you may say, preacher, you're a little wet. Or in fact, you're all wet. Okay, that's fine. Just hear me out. That little piece of real estate known as the Promised Land over in the Middle East right now, that's not the Promised Land anymore. The Promised Land is the whole earth. The people of God are not the nation of Israel today. Now, I'm pro-Israel. I love the Jewish people. Hateful people that hate on Israel are hateful people, and they're wicked. But the Promised Land is now this whole world. You see, the church went international at Pentecost. And the people of God are not the church, but we've also got Israel over here. No. Come with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. You need to see it in your Bible. And brothers and sisters, don't misunderstand me when I acknowledge that there are dear brothers and sisters, some of them preachers, some of them seminary professors, some of them that have been real helpful to you in your Christian life, yet they have this confusion about the land, that's still God's promised land, and more importantly, they have a confusion about God's people, that yeah, it's sort of the church, but that was almost by accident, it's really the nation state Israel. All right, now, in this section in Ephesians 2, page 1160, Paul's talking to predominantly a Gentile church, the First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus. They have Jews there. But now, look at how Paul reminds these Gentiles what they were in chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that you were, before you became Christians, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. They were a bunch of pagans. They had nothing to do with God and His covenant and His covenant people. They were outsiders. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He, Christ Himself, is our peace, who has made us both one, both Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians have been made one, because Christ has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two. One people of God that is supposed to be so unified that Paul uses the language of one man. And so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby
killing the hostility. And then come down to verse 19. So then, again speaking to the Gentile Christians, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. There is one people of God and only one, and it is the church. There is not the people of God for a little bit of time because the Jews rejected him. But over here we've got Israel. That's the real people of God. That's an unbiblical concept. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians. There's one people of God through the cross.
Now, if you don't buy what I just said, you think the pastor's all wet, just hang in there and trust that maybe I'll still say something useful to you. In spite of that. But this is the view of not only myself, it is the doctrine of our Reformed standards. It has been the view of the church basically until this thing called the Scofield Bible came around and popularized this notion that there are two peoples of God. There's one people, and they've gone international. Well, why go backwards? Because there's a lot to learn about how God dealt with His people. Abraham lived in the Old Testament era, but Paul calls him the father of the faith. Now, see if I can get some other folks upset. Thirdly, in my introduction, oh my, it's late. As you will recognize, as you already know, but will become very familiar with as I read it out loud and preach it, what is going on in Joshua? Is Joshua supposed to drop pamphlets from his chariot saying to all the Canaanites, hey, y'all go move to Florida. God says it's our land now. Nope, doesn't happen that way. God's people move in and militarily destroy the Canaanites. Now let me tell you what this is not. And it's very important you hear this. This is not ethnic cleansing. This is not genocide. All we got to do is go to the next chapter with Rahab, a pagan prostitute who we will see comes to faith. And she's brought in to the covenant community. Others will try to attack Israel. Others will try to deceive them. But any person from any country, from any ethnicity that would turn away from their pagan religion and trust in the true God, they're welcomed with open arms. God is not destroying the Canaanites because they look funny or part their hair different or talk funny. It's a form of judgment that He decides, God decides, to bring about on the Canaanites. Now go back a few chapters in your Bible and the part of Genesis where God goes to Abraham and says, look, I got to tell you what's about to happen. There's these two very wicked, evil places, Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm about to destroy them. Now God doesn't use any human instrument like Israel. God just destroys them. Why does He do that? They were just minding their own business. You know, the Sodom people, the Gomorrah people, they were just hanging out, worshiping their idols, living their evil lives. Why did God mess with them? Because He's the judge of all the earth. And He doesn't just demand righteousness from some people, He demands it from everybody. He brought utter annihilation upon those two places. And now as we go into the promised land, God is using Israel as an instrument of his judgment. Now that doesn't make us comfortable. But that's what he did. He does not do that today. The church does not war with military arms. The church wages war against Satan and his people through the preaching and teaching of the gospel, not military arms. But this was a different era. And keep in mind, a few hundred, 300 years, 200 and some odd years after David is king and he's ruling God's people, but the northern kingdom after David dies separates from the southern kingdom. And within some 200 years, God uses Assyria to destroy them. And then God uses Babylon to destroy Judah. So even if you don't like God using other people to bring judgment on other people, at least God is consistent. You may not be impressed. But I think it's important for us to understand these things, sort of lay the groundwork. Okay, let me start my sermon now. Again, that's the beauty of going through a passage. You don't know where my outline ends. I could have fooled you and said, let's pray. But it's only 2 till. Come on, give me a break. We've got to at least hit the first point of our text. I think God highlights two things in chapter 1. And I'm leaning a lot on my friend Ralph Davis, preacher, theologian par excellence, pastor. There's four things highlighted here in this chapter, and not necessarily in verses 1 and 2, and then this section and that section. It's sort of spread throughout. But here are the four things you see, and we won't get through all of them today. There's Yahweh's presence. There's Yahweh's promise, the land. There's Yahweh's people, one people. I kind of made that point. And there's Yahweh's word. Now quickly, let's just think at first about Yahweh's presence. Again, part of the historical context, hard for us to relate to, is we are at a serious point in redemptive history. It was said at the end of Deuteronomy, the way Deuteronomy ends is a similar way to Joshua begins. Moses is dead. God buries him, so we never knew where he was buried. There was no GPS on Moses' body, to my knowledge. God wanted it hidden. God did not want anybody to make an idol out of Moses' body or burial spot, so he took care of that. All right, look at verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now look at what the writer did there. He does this all the time. We see this in historic narrative. It's just the easiest trick in the book. If I want to emphasize something to you, I'm going to say it more than once, but I might say it a little differently. So here, the writer says, historic fact, I've got Moses' obituary here. He's dead. But then God speaks and says to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Well, now, does the writer who wrote verse 1 think that we're going to forget that Moses is dead by the time we get to verse 2? No, but he wants you to know there's a real sense in which this is the most dramatic moment, humanly speaking, up to this point in the history of God's people. Well, before there was a Moses, there was no Moses, but who is Moses? He's the leader of God's people. He led them out of Egypt. At the end of Deuteronomy, not Moses, but somebody else that finished the book of Deuteronomy, inspired of God, said, there's no prophet there's never been a prophet like Moses. Now, there at Deuteronomy, you've got something clearly pointing to Christ. See that? There's never been a prophet like Moses, but there's one coming, and it's Christ. But the implication is, this Joshua character, he's no Moses. It's kind of like that fellow years ago in that vice presidential debate, you remember, he said something like, I knew Kennedy, Kennedy was a friend of mine, this guy's no Kennedy. Well, that's what people would be saying about Joshua. They'd say, I knew Moses. We were close. Joshua's no Moses. Let me give you a hypothetical. Our pastor Mike passed away suddenly, a year and a half ago, before I arrived, right after y'all had called me as the pastor. Now, just imagine, hypothetically, this did not happen, okay? But just work with me here. I'm trying to finish my sermon. Imagine that our three elders, Larry and Doug and Todd, all of a sudden, the same day, get these wonderful job opportunities. Todd is going to go coach. He coaches ladies basketball. He's going to coach the Iowa basketball girls team. Okay, and Doug's going to go back and work for State Farm. He's going to be the CEO. And Larry, he's a doctor. He gets called, I don't know, to some hospital in Alaska. Now think about it. And let's say that Mr. Art, by the way, prematurely left too, and we know Mr. Gus is already in heaven. But let's say all that leadership of this church, God just took them away. Some by death, some by job transfer. And Pastor Chris shows up. And y'all are thinking, oh my goodness, we are in trouble. And you would be right to say that. Because it would be as if God took the leadership of the church and just moved on. That's where God's people are here. But then God says this to Joshua. I am with you. Just as I was with Moses, verse 5. So I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Sounds sort of Jesus-like. Matthew 28, Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to, Jesus says, given to Him. He's sending out the apostles and by implication all the church leadership through all the ages. And Jesus says, I'm with you always, to the end of the ages. You see, just because you preach from a God-centered perspective doesn't mean you forget about Jesus. You bring the principles of the gospel to bear on the Old Testament. This is what Joshua needed to hear. I'm with you and I will not forsake you. We don't have time to get there. But did you notice this little trick God played on His people? Where are they? It just says the Jordan at first. It's the Jordan River. And later the writer's going to say, oh, by the way, it's the harvest season. The river is flowing over its banks. Where is Israel? They're on one side. Where are they supposed to go? The other side. Huh. Doesn't it remind you of something? See, God is going to work through Joshua in a Moses-like way. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not a leader. And I'm not an apostle or a church elder. Yeah, but Jesus is with you. In Romans 8, you remember how much Paul wants to emphasize the same truth to us at the end of that section of Romans 8, it seems as if what Paul has in his mind is the attacks of Satan against God's people. He asks the question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, sometimes it will be other people. Sometimes it will even be Christians. Who do you think you are? But Paul reminds us, it's Christ that died, more than that, that was raised, and is at the right hand of the Father, continually interceding for us. It was great in the Old Testament era when God told Joshua, I'm with you like I was with Moses. And just as I took God's people through that Red Sea, I'm about to take you through the Jordan. Stay tuned. But now, God is with us through Christ, who's interceding for us. And Paul goes on to say, in that same passage, do you realize, brothers and sisters, there is nothing in all of creation, not hell itself, not all the demons, not the devil himself, that can separate you and me from the love of God in Christ. Amen. This is the message of the Bible. This is the covenant God. I will be your God. You will be my people. I hope I convinced you just a little bit that Joshua is worth studying today. Let's pray together. Father, we just sort of scratched the surface today. We, in this day and age, need to be reminded that that same promise that comforted, encouraged, even motivated Joshua to follow Yahweh and do His bidding, we too have the promise of our Savior, so that we, in a wicked, crooked, very messed up world, can live in a way that honors Christ. Do that work among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.